Good morning. We welcome those of you that are here, and we have a very good number in the auditorium this morning. We welcome those that are assembling with us virtually, as we mentioned in prayer, coming by way of Zoom from the building across the way and also from people's homes. We welcome all of you. We're thankful that we can be here today. We're thankful that we can worship together, whether in presence with each other or through other means. We're thankful for all that you do in helping make known to other people these opportunities. We thank you also for helping to spread the newsletter as you receive it, to pass it on to others who may not receive it, and help us in all these ways to stay in communication with each other. We assemble in mind of those who are sick this morning, as we have each Sunday, and our prayers are with them and with their families, and they're often on our minds. Every waking hour, we think about them. Even during the night, awakening, we think about them and we pray for them. And we've prayed for Bob. We pray for Vicki Weatherly. And this has been a year in which we have often prayed for the sick in our congregation and in their families and among our neighbors and friends. And we're thankful for God's blessings that have brought recovery. But it's also been a year of bereavements. And we're thankful for the comfort that we have through the gospel of Jesus Christ and how we can be reminded through these experiences about our dependence upon God and our need for the word of his grace and for all of its expressions of his love and concern for our lives. This morning, my New Testament is open to the Gospel of Matthew and the second chapter, Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we are come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written through the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, land of Judah, art in no wise least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come forth a governor, who shall be shepherd of my people, Israel.' Then Herod privily," that is, secretly, "called the wise men and learned of them exactly what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search out exactly concerning the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word that I also may come and worship him.' And they, having heard the king, went their way, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And they came into the house and saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they offered unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." The reading in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And notice how it begins. "Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea," we're dealing here with the data of history. The gospel books are notable to anyone who reads them with a discerning eye, that they speak in a straightforward manner. When you read Matthew's account, or that of Mark or Luke or John, you're not reading the stuff of fable and myth. The literature before us in the New Testament is not of that character. Fable and myth and legend have their own ways of expression, but you do not hear those ways of expression in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, we're reading here the stuff of fact. This is straightforward. And as that is characteristic of all that Matthew wrote, it's characteristic of what he says about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem of Judea. And we're told of circumstances, and we're told of this historical person, the birth of Jesus. And the record that we have before us is reliable. There is no reason to doubt that. It was written shortly after the time that these facts occurred, within that generation, time when people were still living that knew about the life of Jesus and his ministry, whether they be his friends or his enemies or those who were disinterested observers. And yet the record stands. There could not arise anyone who could say, nor any group of people who could say, that what is written in these books, everybody knows it to be laughable, so that the records would perish without a following. No, the people knew. They knew that what they read here was a straightforward record of what had occurred. But this is not our chief consideration at this time. We read in verses 1 and 2 that wise men from the east came. I want to know you to note two things about them. First of all, briefly, the word wise men may not be the best translation of the word that Matthew used. Matthew used the correct term to refer to the people that he wanted you to know about. These were those magi, as the term is in the record, who came from the east, from what country we do not know. But wherever they came from, in their lands or land, these would be people who were reputed to have the learning of their nation, people that had the training and the background, who had been schooled, who had knowledge, and they were held in high reputation. They were used as counselors among kings, as in days of old when Nebuchadnezzar had such men who served him. These men came. That's the second thing I want you to notice, and I hope that you'll remember that. They made a journey, and that will be important to us later when we come to the end of our summary of this text. They came on this journey, and they came to Jerusalem, and they came with a question: where is he that is born King of the Jews? They made reference to a star, and they clearly stated their purpose. We have come to worship him. So who were these men exactly, and how many of them were they, and how did they know what they were speaking about? And the record is silent. We raise these questions out of curiosity. We may offer speculations. We may use our reasoning powers to come to some educated guesses to an answer to these questions, but the record is silent. It is not wrong to have such curiosity. It shows a stimulation in our minds in reading the Bible. But this is not our chief interest now, to answer these questions out of our own thought about them. I bid you to look at verse 3, the reaction of the king, Herod. He is troubled, and all Jerusalem is troubled with him. And what we know of Herod, much of it comes from Josephus. In fact, Josephus is our main source concerning the life of Herod. There is no other way to state a description of Herod morally except to say that he was a very wicked man. He was known in other ways by the people of his time. He was known as an astute ruler, a man with talents. He was a person of architectural ability. He knew how to manipulate, maneuver, and maintain his governing of the land of Palestine some 40 years or so. He knew how to make connections. He knew how to save his own skin, too, when he got into trouble with the authorities in Rome. And the people that were with him and troubled with him would be troubled because Herod was troubled. Because over the years, these many of them would be people who had made alliances and connections with him, who depended upon him. He had brought them into obligation to him. And so such Jews as would be troubled with Herod were Jews who had indulged in many compromises over the years, who had become complicit with him in things that violated the law of God, who had formed connections with him, and their lives had been corrupted by those associations. But for other Jews who would be troubled, they had experienced what it meant to be under his coercive power. And thus they had reason to be afraid too if Herod was troubled, thinking how it may affect them and their families. This is the nature of such an authority as Herod was ruling over Palestine. It was in that time, under the rule of such a man in that country, God sent his son into this world. There is no power in this world that can overthrow the power and the purpose of God. Man is puny, however powerful he may be, he is puny in comparison to the wisdom and the power and the love and loving purpose of a gracious God who sent his Son to bring salvation and to overthrow the works of the devil. Yes, Herod was a wicked man, and he was troubled, and Jerusalem troubled with him. This troubling is not because of the work of God. It's the troubling of such a man and such a people because of the presence of evil in this world. But that is not our main subject either. We must have these things before us as we make our way to our main point this morning. And we let the scripture lead us here. And scripture in this case, in verses 4-6, leads us to more scripture. Because Herod, already thinking in the thoughts of his evil mind about his purpose, wants to know where such a child, this child, the Christ, as people would repute him to be. For Herod was not a man of faith in God. Where would he be born? And the scribes who were the penmen who recorded scripture and copied scripture, they knew the answer, and the chief priests knew the answer. Anybody of any learning in the Old Testament knew the answer, for this was the promise of God that in Bethlehem, of all places, this child would be born. But on the other hand, was that not the place of David's birth and upbringing? And the Christ would be a son of David. But Jerusalem was also a city of David, as it was often spoken of, but Bethlehem was the place of his beginning. And Micah had said, or God had said through Micah, that Bethlehem would be the place where this child would be born, the one who would become the shepherd of my people, Israel. That's Micah 5 and verse 2, and that's the record. And we're reminded by these words of other promises and prophecies of God throughout the Old Testament, and what Jesus said about that after his resurrection. Now, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. All of them must be fulfilled. That's Luke 24 and 44, and the many such like statements from our Lord and from other New Testament spokesmen. Those men who had spoken of old were moved by the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit guided them in making known what they revealed. And this was the word of authority, the word of promise, the divine purpose. But what was Herod's response to that? His wickedness. Whereas people ought to rejoice that there's an indication of the fulfillment of prophecy for the good of Israel and for the good of the world, there's no rejoicing that could come from the heart of such an evil man as this. He had a lifetime of rejecting the will of God, and he rejects God's will and purpose in this matter. He had always had a readiness to accomplish his own purposes, however it might be fighting against God. And he does so in this case. He's ready to fight, if it need be, the very purpose of God in this matter. However he rationalized that in his mind is of no interest to us. What is of interest to us are the facts. This is what the man did. And his evil purpose is made known to us by Matthew in the second chapter of this gospel record. And then we come to verses 9-12 and the visit made by the Magi, the wise men, coming to Bethlehem. Notice what happens. As they leave to go to Bethlehem, for scripture now directs them to that location, to that city, the star appears. Evidently, it had gone out of their vision for a while. Now it appears, and they rejoice at that with an exceeding joy. And this star goes before them and stands right over the house where the child is to be found. There'll be no mistake about this. It leads them to the exact spot and to the exact person. And then observe what they do. They go in and find the child with the mother, and they worship the child, not the child and the mother. They worship the child, and they bring out their gifts, which implied here is the fact that they've kept these things hidden away, and now they bring them out, and this is a part of their worship, these valuable gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. and they expressed their adoration of this child, a baby. And these magi from the east have come, these Gentiles. These men have come to bring their worship, to express it in gifts, in great joy. But there is more. When they are warned in a dream not to return to Herod, these men who have been obedient from the beginning to an obvious call from God continue to obey. They want no distinction for themselves. To return to Herod and to tell of how they have been guided from the east, how they have seen the child, how they have been singled out among all people of their class to come to Jerusalem and to see this. No, they obey. God said, don't go back to Jerusalem. Don't return to Herod. And they obey. As they have obeyed throughout this entire mission, they continue to obey. And in doing so, these men show their character and a character entirely different from that of Herod the king. Now we have come to our subject in the visit of these wise men at that house in Bethlehem. These men had first given themselves to God's will to fulfill the mission of seeking and finding the child. They could not know about these things without it being revealed to them. We can say that much at least. How God had revealed it to them, we are not told, but they had a revelation from God, and they knew exactly what they were seeking and what they would do when they came there, and they brought very valuable gifts in this journey. They presented these gifts with great joy and with true worship, and they continued to distinguish themselves as men in submission to the will of God. They obeyed him. And now, having come to this example, we have the question that we need to ask. What ought we to give to Jesus Christ? These men were moved by what had been told to them. That here is the child that is born King of the Jews. Even a star will show his location. A revelation has come to them. Such a revelation, we dare say, that they had never known before. For as much as they might have studied the heavens, the celestial bodies in the sky, and studied the learning of their own nation, here is something that went beyond anything that they had ever learned or imagined. This is not something they could have discovered by their own thought. A revelation from God has come, and they've responded to it. And they brought themselves, and they brought rich gifts. Now, this is here for us as an example, as well as for other reasons. Here is a right response to this one who is born King of the Jews, of whom the prophets have spoken, and what we ought we to bring to Jesus Christ. In fact, can we know what gift it is that would please Jesus Christ? I think that we can, and I think that Matthew's gospel record is sufficient to reveal that to us. But it's revealed throughout the New Testament. Let's use Matthew's record. And let's think about the last verses of Matthew chapter 11, when our Lord, this one born King of the Jews in Bethlehem, is engaged in his ministry. And we have these words at the end of chapter 11. These are words of invitation. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest to your souls. Come to me, he said. And in Matthew 16, verse 24, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Those words spoken by Jesus to his apostles at Caesarea Philippi. And then at the end of Matthew's gospel record, in the passage that we have often spoken of as the Great Commission, as others have so termed it, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, our Lord speaking after his resurrection from the dead in Matthew 28, verse 18. And then to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. I've given you three passages from Matthew's record in answer to the question, What is it that we are to bring to Jesus Christ? Can we know what gift would please him? And here are the words of the Lord himself answering that question in Matthew 11, Matthew 16, and Matthew chapter 28. You will notice in studying all these words of Christ that what he is calling for and calling us to himself is all that we are and all that we have. He wants us to bring ourselves to him. And that is a valuable gift. I know that there are times when Paul speaks of himself as the least, and one time that he says, I am nothing. But those words must be understood in the passages in which they are written. Paul is speaking in humility, and he's expressing his thanks to God for his grace that such a one as he could be saved from his sin, one who had first fought against God and fought against Christ. That by God's mercy, he could be saved and be given a place of service in his kingdom. But Paul, as all human beings, are made in the image of God. And God has endowed us with great potential and with great value as the one creature in all of his creation, made in the very image of God and after his likeness. You are of great value. And God loves you with an infinite love, far beyond our capacity to fully understand. And he wants us come to him through his son. This is the gift that pleases Jesus Christ. When he says, come to me, he's inviting all of us to come as we are, in all that we are, all that we possess, our whole person. Jesus is not bidding us to come and to accept a mere religious identity and association, or to enter into a religious pastime. Christianity is not the practice of a hobby. He's bringing us into a life and fellowship with him and with the Father and by the Spirit. And so if any person would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's bidding us to come as an entire individual with everything that we are. And when a person becomes his disciple by being baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, it is the whole person that is brought into the possession of God to receive God's blessings by the Father through the Son and in the Spirit. And to continue in a way of life which is learning, listening to Christ, hearing his word and obeying it and following him, observing all things that he commanded. And the teaching of Christ embraces the whole of life, all of our thought, all of our loves, all of our desires, our purposes, our emotions, our priorities. All of that must be brought under the teaching of Christ. All of our words, our actions, our relationships, Christ has spoken about everything in life. And thus to observe all that he commanded is to bring our entire life to him. There's no other way to understand those words rightly, but to see that the gift that we are to bring to Jesus Christ is ourselves. In the Sermon on the Mount, in a passage recording some of the earliest teaching of Jesus, which of course he taught throughout his ministry, he issues to us a warning when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, you see, there is the practice of Christianity in a outward way, lacking content, a shallowness, simply attending to religion every now and then, having perhaps a religious association or identity, but not the fullness of life that we're supposed to have in following Christ. So yes, it's possible for people to use words of worship and call him Lord, and there'd be nothing to it. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus says, sadly, many there will be in that day who will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by your name cast out demons, by your name do many mighty works? And I will profess to them. They made a profession of what they had done, which satisfied them concerning their religion. The Lord has a profession for them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. To further make this point and to give it a clarity that is unforgettable, Jesus spoke of life as constructing a building. And so here is the person who not only hears the word of Christ, but lives by it. He hears it and he does it. He's like a man building a house on the rock, and the rains will descend in life, and the floods will come, the wind will blow and beat upon our house. But if we built that house upon the rock of hearing and living by the word of Christ, our house will stand. But if we've built on sand, that is, we've only been hearing Christ, but not living by his word, rains will come too to that life, and floods, and the wind beat upon it, and that house will fall, and great will be the fall thereof. People were astonished at his authority. In his word, his teaching, he spoke as one who had authority in himself, not like the scribes. But did their amazement go beyond that? Did they give attention to his words and live by them? That time has passed, but we are here. And this is our opportunity and responsibility. Will we hear and live by his words? We believe this gospel record to have been written by one of the apostles, Matthew by name, also called Levi. And in this record, Matthew has put himself, chapter 9 and verse 9, just one little verse in which he alone stands out in relation to Jesus. Jesus, in his ministry in Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee, goes by the place where custom is collected upon goods. They're being transported back and forth. And there is Matthew sitting at that place, and Jesus looks at him and says, "Follow me." Well, Matthew had to be aware of who Jesus was. The Lord had been active in that area for some time. And all of these apostles, as we have good reason to believe, had a background of having heard and responded to the ministry of John the Baptizer. Oh yes, Matthew knew who Jesus was. You could not be where he was and not know who Jesus was and his activities and his teaching. So this did not come to Matthew as the first thing he ever heard in his life from Jesus of Nazareth. As some people might think about a word of direct revelation coming to them in a miracle or in some kind of mystic experience. No, Matthew knew this person, but that this person would speak to him in this singular fashion, as he had spoken to Peter and Andrew and James and John and to Philip and others. He would speak to Matthew, but he did. And he looked at him, he said, "Follow me." And the record says, and he arose and followed him. And that's Matthew's story, because he followed him the rest of his life and was faithful to him. He arose and he followed. And I asked you to remember something about the wise men. They received a revelation in the land where they lived about the significance of a star, but more importantly, the significance of a child that is born. And what did they do about it? They came, they made the journey to see him, to worship him. Why else would they have received such a revelation? It's a call from God. They didn't sit there and ponder that, muse upon it, discuss it among themselves, and wait and think about what they might do. Perhaps there will be a convenience. Someday we may go and find out about this. Oh, the word came, and it was a call. And they went, and they came to where he was, and they found him, and they worshiped him in obedience to God with great rejoicing and gratitude. How did the call of God come to you? Was it a sermon or many sermons? Bible lessons taught in Sunday school? The example of parents, conversations, the examples of people that you knew, older and younger? Perhaps multiple such influences in your life, but you eventually recognized it, that this is personal. This is about me and my life. This is God's call to me through the influence of the gospel. And you responded to that from the day of Pentecost in Peter's own words. We can understand that the call of God comes through the gospel. He had preached the gospel. And he said to his audience that this is for you, this promise, your children, and to those afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to him. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. But the call of God may come to us also as Christians. It may come through the word of Christ, such as we have studied this morning. It may come through the word of his other spokesman. We may hear it in a sermon, in a Bible lesson. We may hear it in a song or a prayer or the influence of a fellow Christian. And it could be God's call that has come to you and to me with a question. When are you truly going to bring yourself to Christ, my son, your whole life, all that you are? Does my son not deserve that? I sent him from heaven my very best. He gave his all to rescue you and to give you rest in this life and rest eternally. The call of God is a powerful call. And it, when recognized for its power and its beauty and its expression of divine love for us, is a call that ought to cause us shame, that we could hear it and then go on about our business as usual, living for our own purposes and not listening to such a call. Surely we can change that. We as Christians could resolve to listen to God and bring our entire life to him and serve his purposes for his glory and the glory of his son and trusting in his promises. Surely, those among us who have yet to bring their lives to Christ and be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and begin that walk of following Christ, surely they will realize this is not something that you continue to just think about. No, you ought to be as those wise men. You ought to be as Matthew. Arise and follow him. And we now arise and stand. We sing a song of invitation and encouragement.